I'm afraid if I don't drink that water, they won't bring it back to me. Sometimes I go the whole sermon, don't need it, but I'm thankful for the water. If you're teaching a Bible class, you can get pretty dry. We're glad you're here. We have visitors, and we rejoice over that. We've already had at least one interested in studying the Bible. We're thankful for that. And we'd invite everyone here to study the Bible. If you have questions, we'll talk with you tomorrow. If need be, today, tonight, whenever. We'd like to study with you about the Word of God. Surely you'll have questions about it. If you have any questions about the worship service or about what is taught in the Bible, we try to answer it to the very best of our ability. We had a lesson last week, a sort of an introduction from Revelation chapter 1, in reference to the book of Ephesus, or the church at Ephesus. The seven churches of Asia, as they are called in Revelation chapter 1. And the first of those churches that Christ wrote to was the church of Ephesus. And I announced that I wanted to preach on the church of Ephesus, and after thinking about the subject, and after studying it over, I decided that it would probably be very good if we could take the scriptures and know about what happened so that that church was established. So next week, I hope that you will come back and study with us from Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7, about the church at Ephesus. And it would be over 50 years, some would say about 60, but over 50 years from the time that we're reading about its establishment. So a lot of things can happen to the Lord's church, any congregation of the Lord's church, as they're called churches of Christ in Romans 16 and 16, the local congregations. And in Thessalonians, they're called the churches of God, but they're never called the churches after men, like a church of Luther or a church of Campbell or somebody else, Wesley. It's always in reference to deity, in reference to God. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. So Christ built his church. And we have the book of Acts, which tells us in Acts chapter 2 about the actual establishment of the kingdom of heaven on the earth, called the kingdom of God in Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew calls it every time the kingdom of heaven, but on one occasion he calls it the kingdom of God in Matthew 6 and 33. And that's talking about God's spiritual kingdom under the figure of Christ as the king, and he has a kingdom. But it's also, I have another figure where you have the body of Christ, that would be Christians, represented by the one body, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 to 6, and then Christ is ahead of that body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Colossians 1, 18, and other scriptures. So what we are reading about in the book of Acts, you have not only the establishment of the church of Christ, as you read in the Bible. I do not talk about a denomination. I remember one time I was in an antique store here in town. And the man, I guess he recognized me as being the preacher. And he came up and he said, are you a preacher of the Church of Christ? Well, I didn't know him from Adam, as we say. And I said, oh, yes, I am a preacher of the Church of Christ, but not a denomination. Well, it so happens that he was a member of the church, I think he said, like up at Lebanon or another place. And I know it seemed odd to him, and I went back and explained it to him. I said, a lot of people think that the Church of Christ is just a denomination. And that's why I said that. So I wasn't trying to hide the church or be ashamed of the church, but people have a hard time with the concept of just being a member of the church that you read about in the Bible. And I often explain to people that we have teachings on how the early church the church that was established by Christ and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We have how the church worships. And we have the doctrines of Christ, or the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9-11. And we have all of that in the Bible. And if you take that Bible, then you have a model. You have a model upon which to build. And if you don't fit the model, if it doesn't fit the model, then you need to change your belief so that it fits what is in the Bible. The one thing that we try to do here on a regular basis is to teach the Word of God and to preach the truth. So I decided this morning to let us get acquainted with the city of Ephesus. That if we just turn to Revelation chapter 2, we may turn and read that before we finish, but if we just turn and go over that, we'll have no problem doing that. But I decided it would be a lot better if we could look in the book of Acts and see about this congregation, about this church. And you have to know something about Ephesus. It will give you an idea of what it took to establish that church. We don't have, as a rule, now I'm not saying it doesn't exist at all, but as a rule, we don't have temples all around us with idols, do we? We don't have that. I can't imagine, you know, that's when I go to teach somebody, unless you were a Jew, you pretty much were an idolater and you believed in idols. And it was worldwide. The world was full of idolatry. When you think about Ephesus, what goes through your head? What do you think that city looked like? How many people you think lived in that city? There are different numbers. The older numbers that I have come across is 225,000. But you know, they have done a lot of excavations. Archaeologists have gone in there, and maybe they've learned more. But the one estimate that I found was 300,000 people. So when you're thinking about Ephesus, you're thinking about hundreds of thousands of people. Minimum, I would say, the 225, probably the 300,000, we kind of look at it that way. See, do you ever think about Ephesus as being that big a city? I admit, I didn't think about it. Knoxville has 190,740. You've been to Knoxville, pretty good sized place. Chattanooga, 181,099, bigger than Chattanooga. Murfreesboro, one of my sons, Nathan, lives in Murfreesboro, 152,769. And if you take Bristol, Tennessee, around 28,000, Bristol, Virginia, roughly 17,000, 44,962, it's like six or six and a half times bigger than both sides of Bristol. Now, you think about a city like that. And it was sort of like the capital of that area. So it had a seaport, it had a river coming in, and it could take shipments from the sea. It was a sea; they would call it a seaport city. And a lot of goods came in there. A lot of goods went out of there. They say it competed with, like, Alexandria had a great harbor, other great cities it competed with them. So this was a very commercialized place, and I want you to know that if you went into Ephesus, you didn't ride into Ephesus on a gravel road. When I grew up, we would go visit Kentucky and my relatives, and if I recall right, the last 60 miles were gravel roads. You younger people that haven't seen a lot of that, in my judgment, but it used to be you had gravel roads all over the United States. You take any kind of trip, and you're not just going to go. You know, Eisenhower was the one that was put in the interstate, as we know them, and thankful for that. But before that, you had a lot of gravel roads. But now you would go into Ephesus, and there's a picture of it in Haley's Handbook on the Bible, and the street, big, broad street going right down the middle of it, is marble. Marble. We got a cheap concrete and pavement, right? Marble. Can you imagine a marble street? And, you know, you go out there at night, you say, boy, it sure would be dark. No, they had lights. The streets were lit up. I haven't found what they were, but in all likelihood, just lamps, but they were lit up. The streets were lit up at night. This city was really something at the time that we're reading about. And it had a stadium that held about 25,000 people. That's a pretty good sized stadium. I'm not certain how many people the minor league stadium here holds, but I don't think it holds anywhere near 25,000. Their streets were lit up. They had great museums. They had a great library. They had a famous medical school. And they had a theater that seated 56,000 persons, but I've read other places probably where it was bigger than that. 56,000 people, that's quite a few people, isn't it? And then when you talk about the city itself, you had what was known as the Temple of Diana. Diana was worshipped by the Romans. They believed she came down from heaven. And it was a very lustful thing because Diana was equal to the Greek goddess Artemis. And it was supposed to be the goddess of fertility. And the statue or the image of the idol or of Diana was multi-breasted, okay? And when you went to worship at this place, there you had prostitutes. They were called priestesses. And that was part of your worship. I will not be surprised, but if it doesn't come up in our nation for people to argue the same thing, and don't be surprised if things keep going like they are, that it wouldn't become legal. Because after all, fornication is illegal. We have people on the public television saying, that's no big thing. No big thing to live in fornication. No, they won't use that word. Sleeping with a man or sleeping with a woman is not your wife, not your husband. Call it shacking up. In the Bible, it's called chambering and fornication. So this was part of their worship. Now, this temple was 425 feet long, about 240 feet wide. That's pretty big, isn't it? You know, 300 feet is a football field. This is a big temple. And it had 128 pillars. I've read that mostly. Somewhere it was 127, but I'm concluded it's pretty much 128 pillars. Now, these pillars were 60 feet high. You're going to have to picture that, a pillar. And every pillar was sent by a king. Different kings sent these pillars. It took a long time. I think my memory serves me right. Something like 100 years. This was in the building. This was a magnificent building. It was so magnificent as one of the 7 wonders of the world. And it was all centered on idolatry and the lust of the flesh. It's all centered on that. You know, what crossed my mind as I'm thinking about this, What did the women think about it when their husbands went to the worship? Well, if you were a wife, would you want that? It looks like to me like if you go in there with the truth and the religion of Christ, and you're teaching the truth about it and the truth about idolatry, that's just my guess, but I'm going to guess that there's more women became members of the church probably than the men. But this was a great problem in the church at Ephesus. A great problem, and in other places, the idolatry. And two of the churches that you read about later, Pergamos and Thyatira, they had a great problem with worshiping of idols and committing fornication. You see, those people that were doing that, it's hard to get them away from that. And then you had false teachers come along in the church and say, hey, you know, you can go there. It's all right to go there and to eat. Well, they go there and eat. Next thing you know, they're committing fornication. You walk on the hot coals, you're going to get burnt. So this was a great problem in the early church dealing with idolatry. And it was quite a magnificent city. I had Charlotte run some of this material off. I have something I wanted to read to you. And of course, when Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia, he had certain sayings that he said to everyone. And one of the sayings early on was, "I know thy works." Said it to all seven churches. And I came across a statement written on the book of Revelation by Clayton Winter's brother. And he says this. He says, "I read somewhere that when Phidias was working on the statue of Diana." Now, Diana was worshipped in other places as well. This big temple was in Ephesus, but she would worship. You know, all these gods had places to worship throughout, like Athens and other great cities. Throughout the world, they were worshipped, Diana. It says, "The goddess of Ephesus, for the Acropolis at Athens." And Paul, it's interesting that shortly before preaching in Ephesus, Paul was in Athens and preached unto them. We'll read about that in a little bit, Lord willing. So this particular statue was for Athens, but it was of Diana. And it says he was perfecting her hair, bringing out the keen edge of his chisel, every line and filament. And this man comes by and he passes by, and I will tell you what he said. He looks at, he said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you paying such an attention to the back of the head? And you try to get every hair just right." He said, "Don't you know that this statue's going to be 100 feet high? And don't you know that you're not going to see the back of the head? It's not even going to be seen because people can't go back there and look behind it 100 feet high." And you know what this man that was a sculptor said? I like this. He was a heathen, but I like his thinking in so much he says, "The gods will see it." You see, they said, "Nobody's going to see it." He believed in these false gods. He said, "The gods will see it." God sees everything. The Lord sees and knows everything. That's why he said, "I know thy works." So insofar as the establishment of the church, the Apostle Paul passed by Ephesus for just a short while on his second missionary journey. Later on, he would go back on his third missionary journey. But on his second missionary journey, he went through the city. And just got to imagine this great city and all these people. We don't read of it being established or people being converted. I'm certain that many times he was just traveling and went to other cities, all right? That's just the way it is. And in Acts 18 and verse 18, excuse me. It says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." Priscilla and Aquila were Jews that had left the city of Rome, and Paul, they became his friends, and obviously had become Christians, perhaps even with Paul, but they became Christians. They were Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. There's a lot of questions about that, but if he made this vow, he needed to keep it, even though he knew he wasn't living under the law of Moses. That would be my explanation. And it says in Acts 18 and 19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there." That is, he left Priscilla and Aquila. "But he himself entered into the synagogue." Now, I want you to notice this. I've underlined it. "And reasoned with the Jews." Now, when you talk about the establishment of the Church of Christ in a local sense, a congregation, this somebody had to establish this congregation. At one time, there was no congregation here in the city of Bristol, Virginia. So the brethren had to establish this. They had to have a preacher, they had to have brethren, and they decided that we're going to have a congregation here. And if I'm not mistaken, they probably met at another place for a while, saved up the money, eventually built a building, and we're thankful for all of those that did that. So we're reading now about this establishment of this congregation. How does it get established? It says he reasoned with the Jews. You cannot be a Christian without reasoning. And this is important because every child of God has to be reasonable. You have to listen to reason. The reasons are found in the Bible. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, especially out of the Old Testament Scriptures. He took the Old Testament, which the Jews believed in, and he reasoned and he showed these prophecies of Christ to prove that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God. Now, you cannot, I know we have people that they just get all excited and they just get all emotional, and the preacher tells them the Holy Spirit's there and working in that, and they jump up and down and they feel they're saved. You are not saved if you have not reasoned with the gospel. You got to reason with the truth. He reasoned. That was the manner. If you're a Christian this morning, that's how you became a Christian. You had to reason with the Word of God, and that's what he did. And it was common with him. It's very easy to turn to Acts 17, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." He would start by preaching to the Jews because they had a knowledge of God. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. It would be a natural thing, in my judgment, for them to do that and have the possibility of converting people. Now, what did he do there? "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days." That's because the Jews worshipped on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week. 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So that's you can't have the Lord's church, and you can't become a Christian without reasoning. Now, does it involve emotion? Oh, yes. Your emotions are involved. If you hear the story of the cross and that doesn't move your emotions, something wrong with you. But you have to reason with the Scriptures to become a Christian. And that's not really emphasized today, and that's not taught too much. So Paul did not stay there very long. And he came back on his second missionary journey. And one of the reasons I decided to preach this morning was because it had so much material on the establishment, and I knew that if God gave this and some very special lessons, there must be a reason. There must be a reason that he told us so much about this. And there was. At one time Paul was there for like 2 years and 3 months. Another time he was there for 3 years. That's over 5 years. How'd you like to have the Apostle Paul working with your congregation for 5 years plus? Later on, we read where Paul sends Timothy. Timothy was a great preacher. And according to tradition, after that, John the Apostle preached. But you talk about a blessed congregation, brethren. You know, you're not blessed with an apostle, but you're blessed with the words of the apostles. You're blessed with the words of God. In Acts 19, and this was very interesting, that this was part of its establishment. It says, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, they had been taught about Christ. And there were 12 of them, and they were taught under John's baptism." I don't know how much you've studied, but when John the Baptist, his baptism was acceptable to God at the time he was preaching it. And if you obeyed that, it was for the remission of sins, Mark 1 and verse 4, then you had the remission of sins. And of course, it was in view of the blood that would be shed on the cross. But you didn't have to be rebaptized. But in fact, once Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission to the apostles, and he said, "Go ye into all the world," not just to the Jews, like the limited commission in Matthew 10. But you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And that baptism was in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. So these individuals, evidently, the conclusion must be that they obeyed this John's baptism, probably because Apollos was unlearned at the time. And Apollos was at Ephesus. Most Bible school preachers believe that that's probably what happened, that they didn't know about being baptized under the Great Commission. So, in verse 2 of Acts 19, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, later on, and after they were baptized, if you drop down to verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied." Now, in the first century, the apostles, and this is taught in Acts chapter 8 as well, the apostles could lay their hands on an individual and impart a spiritual, miraculous gift. They are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I can't do that today. Matter of fact, Philip couldn't do that in Samaria. He had to call for Peter and John, and it was through the laying on, and it says, of the apostles' hand, that they could impart this spiritual gift. And the purpose of it, according to Mark 16, 1 Corinthians, or Hebrews chapter 2, 1-4, the purpose of it was to confirm the word and show that this was from God. Now, the word's been confirmed, and I'm not doing those miracles today to confirm the word, okay? Nobody else is doing that. Oh, God does great things. God does great things in answer to our prayers. But there's nobody going to walk up to a man that's blind and has glaucoma, and you can see cataracts on his eyes, and they're going to disappear. There's nobody going to have a real withered hand or cut off and it be restored. That's not going to happen. That's a miracle. And they were instantaneous. That's not going to happen. So we're talking about the time of the miraculous age. And of course, many refer to the non-miraculous dwelling of the Spirit of God. We know that the Spirit of God does dwell in us in a non-miraculous way. But in verse 3, he said unto them, "What then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now remember, John's baptism was for the remission of sins. I'll not read it to you, but it's Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. That means it was for forgiveness. And that was being preached, and that all the sinners, so to speak, they came by, even the harlots and public, they came by, publicans, and they were baptized, and they received the message that Jesus said, John baptism taught, implied it was from heaven. They wouldn't answer it when he asked them where it came from, but it was from heaven. So they were under John's baptism. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's one of the reasons I decided to look at this establishment of this church. That's my understanding, that when this church was established, it was established on 12 people that had been baptized with a different baptism when it wasn't effective. Which that tells me that there, Ephesians chapter 1, there's only one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. If you have been baptized scripturally, then you have been properly baptized. You say, well, what would it be not to be scriptural? Well, let's say you've got a friend and the friend decides, "I'm going to be baptized," and you're kind of moved and you go up just because of your friend. That's not good enough. You need to go because you want to become a Christian. Sometimes people are baptized when they're very, very young. And I can't give you an age at that. I know I've baptized some very young, and if they're worrying about it, I tell the parents, but for many different reasons I could explain to you, let them do it. But it's not unusual for somebody later on, and I baptize people 65 and probably older than that, and later on they find out and they say, "I don't think I really became a Christian." And so we would say they were rebaptized, sort of like these individuals, but the truth is you only have one. And if you were too young and you decide you want to be baptized, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Why would you hesitate? If you have any doubt, why would you hesitate? And then you come across the ideal. Well, of course, many denominations teach infant baptism. And, of course, Jesus said you've got to believe in Mark 16:16. And Peter says you've got to repent. And infants can't do that, you know. Elliot's a wonderful child, isn't he? But he doesn't have any sin. He may get stirred up once in a while, but he's not a sinner. And he doesn't inherit Adam's sin. And if he were, unfortunately, something happened to him, you don't have to worry about him. He had no sin. He's safe in the arms of Jesus. But because of the teaching of inheriting Adam's sin, we have preachers that will baptize infants. And when I say that, usually it's not immersion, which Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 teaches that it is a burial. There's no doubt that the word means to be immersed, to be plunged into the water. Ships that were sunk were said to be baptized, okay? Things that dropped in the water, they were baptized. They sunk in the water. And it didn't come until many, many years later that they'd sprinkle a little water, pour a little water. And of course, in the movies, they teach a lot of error. And if that's the case, you can simply be rebaptized or baptized, no problem. Any doubt on anything. We had one in the congregation here that came. I don't think Burl will mind me telling, but it was his mother. If I'm not mistaken, I think she was 85 years old. And she heard the scriptures and she was baptized because she had not been immersed. And I remember her saying, and other people have said, I always believed in Jesus. And I said, I know you did, and you were sincere about it. You were sincere about it. So I would just say, do what you know to do. That's what God wants us to do. Say, what about all those other people? Yeah, there were a lot of people. But you know, so many of those people back there in the 15th, 16th century, most of them didn't read. And the ones that did read, they didn't even have the Bible available to them. But we have that today. So I decided, well, this is part of it. This is part of this establishment. It says in verse 7, and all the men were about 12. So I kept saying 12, but about 12 men. Sometimes, about 3,000 were baptized in Acts chapter 2. We often say 3,000, but it is about 3,000. About. So this is the establishment of this congregation. And Paul did these great miracles, and he had special miracles. I want us to continue reading because this is an example of establishing the Lord's church in a local area. In verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he was not afraid to dispute. Oh, I can't tell you how many times people say, I don't believe about arguing about the Bible. Well, there's a sense in which I would agree with that if you're talking about vain wrangling. But to dispute with the Bible? We have to stand and earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. And then he's persuading. People are persuaded. You reason with them, and then they are persuaded. You remember that King Agrippa said, almost, this Acts 26:28, almost thou persuadest me. You don't want to be almost. Just do what God said do. You have a clean conscience. I can't tell you the number of adults that I have baptized because they were not satisfied. Just before we moved up here, and I don't know, it was a week or two. I think it was just a week before, but it was very close to the time that we moved up here from Meridian, Mississippi. And one of the elders, he would actually be the father of the one that married our son Clay. But he was one of the elders of the church. Actually, it would be his granddaughter, but he was one of the elders of the church. And his wife was 65 years old. She was married to one of the elders in the congregation. But before we left, about a week or two, she called me up and said, "Would you baptize me?" She said, "I was very young. I wasn't sad. I'm not satisfied that. It bothers me. Would you baptize me?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "Yes." So I wanted to teach this because it said that. And then Paul, he did these special miracles. And notice he taught it disputed daily in this school of one Tyrannus. In verse 10 of Acts chapter 19, it says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." That's important. Number one, you must reason. And number two, you must reason with the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are the word of the Lord. And it's not just some kind of emotional thing only. The devil gets a lot of people. He got these people worked up. I've read about it. You know what they did when there was worship? They bring in these flutes and instruments, and they start kind of a crescendo, and they build up this music. I didn't read about the drums, but they may have had the drums. But they build all this up before they have these sex orgies. And it's still happening, things like that today. Get all the music going, bummed up, get everybody all excited. The devil has got the same tactics as what he always had, and he's still using them. Now look at these special miracles. We can't do these today. Verse 11, "God wrought or worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. And the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Brethren, I wish I could take my handkerchief and just tap it on you and you get well. Wouldn't you like that? Huh? I'll admit, sometime when I see the brethren sick and in the hospital and at home, like so many that we've seen even recently, I think about, oh, I wish the Lord were here. I wish the apostles were here. Now, it is true that we pray, and many times the person is spared, but you get to the point where you're going to leave the world. But can you imagine just a handkerchief? This is a special miracle. This is an age of miracles. And so God's word is being magnified, and there's a man who tries to cast out a spirit. It didn't work too good. In verse 15, it says, "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man ended up fleeing away naked. He was not successful. He was a fake. We have fakes today. But it says in verse 20, I'll let you read that because our time's almost gone. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." This is how God's word is spread. You stand up for the truth. You teach the truth. You dispute if needed. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You have the scriptures. You have the word of God. It prevailed and it spread. And then we had this great big uproar. And our time is gone, so I will let you read it later. "But a certain man," verse 24, "named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." That was the world. That was the world. And so you had this big uproar. Brother Keeble used to say, nothing ever gets done until you shake up the place where you're preaching the truth. We'll stand for the truth, the Word of God. I thought it would be good for us to sort of survey what this great city was like, because I don't think we can picture it being that big, and marble streets, and this great temple. And they had other temples, and they had this stadium. I think we finally read 56,000 people. That was quite a work back in those days. So this was a very famous city, but it was full of sin. And when the money was threatened, oh, the devil doesn't like that. And I'll tell you, anytime you preach the truth, the devil and the devil's money is going to be hurt. And people won't like it. They won't like it. Now, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. You'll need to have an understanding. We'll help you. But the Bible teaches you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37. So you must believe that. You must believe He's buried. You must believe that He arose from that grave on the third day. And He's now on the right hand of God. You must believe all the gospel, whatever it says. The Lord's coming back. You need to believe that. And then you need to, upon that belief, be buried with Him in baptism. Now, if you don't have that belief in the repentance that we've talked about, then you're just dunked. I don't believe in just dunking. The Bible doesn't teach that. But when you baptize someone that believes with all of their heart, Acts chapter 8, they arise and walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. And if you're an erring child of God, you come back as together we stand and as we sing.